Returning in the New Testament Scriptures to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. We'll end our reading at verse 9. There are few things in life that come with guarantees, and those that do are often limited and qualified in the fine print. The very fact that salesmen try to sell us extended warranties itself suggests that even the manufacturers seem to have little confidence in the product that they tell us will serve us so well. I'm always suspicious about having to buy guarantees. They even tried to sell me a guarantee for my truck. And as much as I love my truck, and that's no secret, down deep I have little assurance that it's going to last forever. But nonetheless, I'm going to use it. I'm going to take that risk until it fails. And ultimately, we can afford to take those risks with the material stuff of life. But when it comes to the issues of the never-dying soul, there's too much at stake to take any risks. We need some guarantees that what we trust will not fail us in the end or let us down when we need it the most. And this is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel comes with absolute guarantees. There are no maybes about the gospel. It works every time that it's received by that believing heart. And it always works because God is the worker of the gospel. The gospel is the work of God and not the work of man. Man is prone to failure. And everything that we as men put our hand to is destined and sentenced to obsolescence or breakdown. But thankfully, salvation is of the Lord. And if anything is true about God, it is this, that God is absolutely incapable of failure. And when His purpose is to save, He unfailingly saves. The psalmist declared, and then later Jonah echoed the words of the psalmist from the belly of the fish. the salvation is of the Lord. And in the text before us, Peter delineates the Lord in the three persons of His Holy Trinity that work together in single unity to guarantee the salvation and safekeeping of all believers who will in the end know and receive the salvation of their souls. Today I want to take Peter's Trinitarian declaration as a guide for considering the guarantees of the gospel. The gospel comes with guarantees, I say, because it comes from God, who is incapable of failure. The text that I want to consider particularly today is verse 2. A type of message that I'm not accustomed to, but nonetheless I believe the Lord would have us consider. Verse 2 as a text. A text that very clearly, I say, delineates the three persons of the Holy Trinity and the important part, the essential part that each play in the salvation of our souls. A part that guarantees then in every way that we in the end will receive that salvation firm and sure and certain. Our attention is drawn to the Father, to the Spirit, and to Jesus Christ. There are three prepositions that occur in the text that identify the particular and the peculiar role that each of the persons of the Holy Trinity play in our salvation. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Speaking here of the authority of the Father who works our salvation. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, the agency, the instrumentality of our salvation through, by means of, through the agency of the Holy Spirit of God. Unto or with respect to the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And this draws our attention to the Savior Himself, who accomplishes for us our salvation. So from this text, there are three statements then that I want to make that are the guarantees that we have of saving grace. I want to say, first of all, that the gospel is guaranteed by the authority of the Father. That the gospel is guaranteed by the accomplishments of the Son. And the gospel is guaranteed by the application of the Spirit. Those are the three things that I want to say from this text. But lest you get nervous in 40 or 45 minutes, I'm only going to address the first of those points today. The providence of the Lord, I'll be speaking here some over these next weeks and in the weeks to come. We'll consider each of these statements independently. But I want us to see them together. That threefold cord that is not quickly or easily broken. The work of Father, the work of Son, the work of the Holy Spirit that guarantee for us our salvation, because God is incapable of failure. So we consider first of all then today that the gospel is guaranteed by the authority of the Father. The Father's part in our salvation certainly is multifaceted, but I want to highlight this morning three truths that put together again, ought to give to us the assurance, ought to bring us to that place of happy confidence and enjoyable security as we consider the certainty of the gospel of saving grace. Can I say, first of all, that the authority of the Father is revealed to us by the immutability of His election. By the immutability of His election. This is particularly what Peter draws our attention to in the text that we have read. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. The election of the Father. We understand that what we speak of here is ultimately beyond understanding. It is that which is ultimately beyond our comprehension. Understanding it is totally impossible. But believing it is the joy of our hearts. It's remarkable to me that theologians have so often made the electing grace of God a matter of controversy. They've made it a matter of theological dispute, and they have sucked the joy right out of what the Scripture sets out always to be an issue of confidence, an issue of increased responsibility for those that are elect, but always a matter of joy and of peace. The Bible never sets down this doctrine of God's election as controversy. It's never revealed as being a point of contention. It's always revealed in terms of the special joy that ought to accompany those that are the elect of God. So rather than letting theologians dictate how we view this incomprehensible truth, let the Lord Himself define for us how we ought to proceed. You understand, and I do make this reminder to you, that God never commands sinners to consider their election before coming to Christ. But He does encourage believers to consider their election as an evidence of grace, a work of God. It is for us to come to Christ. It is the command that the gospel issues forth to all men everywhere to believe and to repent. Call of the gospel goes out indiscriminately. I say God never tells sinners to figure out whether they're elect before they come to Christ. You come to Christ, and as we'll see, that is the evidence of God's election. So I speak today principally to believers. But if you're here today outside of Christ, I command you to come to Christ. If you're here today outside of Christ, I command you to believe the gospel and repent of your sins. That is the command that goes to all men everywhere. But to those of us that are saved today, I speak principally. And I want us to see as we come to consider this gospel upon which we are placing our eternal hope and our eternal destiny, that there is ultimately little risk. Indeed, there is no risk ultimately, because it is absolutely, this salvation is guaranteed by the immutability of God's electing grace. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he introduces his writings to that people. He simply says, "Brethren, knowing your election of God." Interesting that in perhaps one of the earliest, certainly of all the books that were written in the New Testament, Paul assumes the knowledge of their election. Doesn't explain it. Doesn't justify it. But he wants them to know it. And he makes it clear in that little book that to the elect, the gospel always comes in power. And that the coming of the gospel in power is the evidence of that election. I want us to know the power and the beauty of that electing grace. A choice that God has made that is absolutely a gracious choice. His election is gracious. An election that does not depend upon any foreseen work. An election that does not depend upon any foreseen merit or any foreseen faith. And that is something for which we ought to be eternally grateful. For if our election depended upon what God would see in us that had any worth or merit, we would be an eternal world of hurt. But God has so chosen us, not because of what He has foreseen. Don't misunderstand what Peter says when he says that this election is according to the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God, perhaps in some ways an unhappy translation of this word. For it is not a word that speaks of prescience. It is not a word that in any way speaks of knowing something beforehand. You think of the Lord. You think of His eternity and the fact that the knowledge of God is immediate. That is, God knows all things right now. There is a sense in which God does not know something before it takes place. God knows it as it takes place. He knows all things immediately. Time is where we live, and time is that which is divided for us between past and present and future. But God is the eternal I Am. He is the eternal present. I don't understand it. The very fact that I say it reflects that I am out of my league when I so speak, because it boggles the mind. But God does not know things, as it were, by prescience. So the foreknowledge here of God is not, I say, that which He looks down the corridors of time and sees men doing, oh, there's one that believes, there's one that has merit, oh yes, I'll choose them because they chose me. That makes God dependent. Do you think through this? That makes God dependent upon the creature. And as soon as God is dependent upon the creature, I dare say He ceases to be God. The very nature of God is independence. He is the absolute independent one. And for God so to react, for God so then to be dependent upon what others, upon what the creature does, in essence ceases Him from being God. No, when you look at this word, it is that which brings us to that decreed purpose of God. That purpose of God that is found only within Himself. Well, I say it's grace. Not for any merit within us. Not any worth within us. But purely and simply because God is gracious. Has He so set His love upon us? It's not without significance, is it? That one of the chief words that the Scripture uses to identify this electing grace of God is the very word love itself. The very word love. Jacob, have I loved. I have loved you because I have loved you, the Lord says. The reason for that love found within that eternal and that infinite love that is the very nature of the divine being. He loves. And it is in that love that He has for His Son. It is in that love that He has for His people that God has so chosen us. You read Ephesians chapter 1. It is in love that He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. I don't understand this. I don't understand this. We make our choices all the time. We make our choices because of love, because of preference. The day that I chose Sandra to be my wife was a happy day. I loved her and I chose her to the exclusion of all others. And as I recall, nobody got mad at me because I chose her. Nobody got upset with me because I didn't choose all the other girls on the campus. I chose her. And it was in love. It wasn't out of abomination to all others. But it was out of love that I chose her. My love for her makes sense because of what she is and who she is. A weak illustration. But God has chosen us in love, but not because there was something in us that called forth that love, but because there was something in Him. There was something in Him that sovereignly and graciously, irrespective of us, caused Him to set His love upon us. I don't understand that. I don't understand that. It amazes me beyond amazement, but I swear I can't get mad at God for so loving me as He's loved me. I can't get mad at God. He has loved me. Ah, the immutability of that grace. Let grace be grace. This is the thing that gets me sometimes, I dare say. We sing about grace. We love about grace. Every Sunday school kid and every Orthodox Sunday school from the get-go learns the definition of grace. That grace is God's unmerited favor. That which God gives to us altruistically, irrespective of our worth, irrespective of our merits or demerits. It's that unmerited favor. Every Sunday school child learns the definition of grace. But yet there is something about grace that goes against us. There's something about grace that we really ultimately don't want to admit. And I dare say that all of this controversy that exists around this election of God is because men don't want grace to be grace. Because they're not really happy with the thought of what grace really is. Let's keep amazing in grace. Let's keep the wonder in grace. Let's not feel that we have to define grace away to make us somehow feel better about ourselves. Salvation is all of grace. If I cannot understand why God has loved me, then I don't understand why God has loved me. If I can't comprehend it, then I can't comprehend it. But nonetheless, it is that which God gives to me and God reveals to me as the evidence of the guarantee of this gospel that I have trusted, that I have placed my faith upon. His choice is gracious. But His choice is always with reference to Christ. And here's the happy thing, and this makes it possible for us to begin to comprehend something about it. Because His election is always in terms of Jesus Christ. Christ the first elect. Christ, the chosen mediator between God and men. It was the second person of the Holy Trinity that in that council of redemption was set apart to be the redeemer of God's elect. And all election is in reference to Jesus Christ. As we're going to see, God gave a people to Him. And we are elect, Paul says, in Christ. You read Ephesians, you read Colossians. And you see how often and how repetitively the apostle reminds us that we are in Christ. We are accepted in Him. We are chosen in Him. We are adopted in Him. Everything is in terms of Jesus Christ. This makes it, I say, easy for us. I can't figure out my election. I can't figure out the reasons from the omnipotent and the sovereign God why He chose me. But I understand what He's revealed about Christ. And I know if I can get to Christ. I know that if I can get to Christ and find myself in Him by faith as the Lord sets the terms, then I can look back and then I can comprehend something of the amazing grace that has put me in that amazing position. Grace is always with reference to Christ. Not arbitrary, not a mean decree, but that which I say is done in love. And can I say also that the choice is always that which includes the necessary means to achieve the purpose? God is the author and the finisher of salvation. And what He starts, He finishes. And if God has elected us in eternity to be His children, then you can be absolutely certain that everything will be in place in time to achieve that unfailing purpose. He always includes the necessary means to achieve the purpose. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel, that is by the gospel that we have preached, Paul says, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all there. It's all there. God, from the beginning, has chosen. Don't understand it. But in time, He has engaged His Spirit to apply that gospel and to bring us to the belief of the truth. Do you believe the truth? Do you believe the truth? Do you believe that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Do you believe the truth? It's the work of God. This is the operation of God that is brought into your experience. The very fact that you have heard the gospel, the very fact that you have come to believe in the gospel, is the evidence of God bringing all together to accomplish His purpose. None of this foolish talk that we sometimes hear. Someone may be elect and never hear the gospel. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. The stupid. There it is again. The stupid things that some people say, not thinking God is the Savior, and that which He has purposed in eternity will unfailingly manifest itself in time. It's all in His hand. So, do you know you're elect today? Do you know today that you are one of God's chosen? Let me tell you how you can know. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Have you come to Christ? Have you heard and believed that wonderful story that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again? Do you believe the gospel? There's the evidence, the Bible tells me, of the grace of God. Of the grace of God. And thankfully that choice is immutable. God doesn't change His mind. He doesn't change His mind. Listen to Jeremiah 31 verse 3. Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. In that great text in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord. I change not. And what's the conclusion that he makes on that basis? There's a great text that every theology book will extract as a proof text for the immutability, the unchangeableness of God. But what's the conclusion? What's the implication? What's the application that Malachi makes from that statement? I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. They deserve to be consumed, you know. They earned destruction. But He's the Lord. And He doesn't change. And therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed, those sons of Jacob that in chapter 1 he declared, Jacob have I loved. Jacob have I loved. And as the objects of that divine love, as the objects of that indescribable love, of that unreasonable love, the Lord says, because I am who I am, you're secure. You're not consumed. Paul brings it all together. I think Dr. Cairns made reference to this text last week in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. You see that link from eternity to eternity. For those that He did predestinate, there's the eternal work of God. Those He called, there's the temporal manifestation of that eternal work. Those He justified and those He glorified. Now we're back to eternity. And there's no slip. And there's no breakage in that link between eternity and eternity. We're secure. And the gospel is guaranteed on the authority of the immutability of the electing grace of God. That's the truth. That's the truth. You might as well enjoy it. You might as well enjoy it. Why dispute it? Why deny it? It's a truth that God has given to us to enjoy. We might as well enjoy it. It's a guarantee of the gospel. But I say, secondly, on the authority of the Father, that the gospel is guaranteed by the irreversibility of His gifts. The irreversibility of His gifts. Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God didn't take back what He gives. God never regrets giving. He never takes back what He gives. I don't know, I haven't heard this expression in a long time. I suppose it's no longer politically correct to use this expression, but when I was growing up, we would talk about Indian givers. Indian givers. Indian givers. Those that in the moment would give a gift for whatever reason. And then something would happen and they would take that gift back. And as they took that gift back, then they received that description, Indian giver. God is no Indian giver. God is no Indian giver. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He does not change His mind. And what has God given? What has God given? The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have that everlasting life. God has given these gifts. He's given gifts to us as Christians. If I could have you turn over just a couple pages, I'm not sure where you are, but you look at 2 Peter. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We have here some of the gifts that God has given to us. We learn here that God has given to us Christ and everything that we need for our spiritual life. Verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. What things God has given to us. He has given to us a saving faith. For verse 1 says that we have obtained this like precious faith. We've obtained it. To obtain is to receive. And receiving something presupposes a source from which it has been received. The text makes it clear that the giver of all of these gifts indeed is God the Father. He has given to us, and hence we have obtained. We have received what Peter calls this like precious faith. A faith, more literally, that is equal in value. What Peter says. We have received a faith that is equal in value. This text always bothered me. Here's Peter. You look at the life of Peter, the apostle. You look at the faith of that man, the exploits that Peter accomplished. Oh, he had his problems, yes, but you think of the exploits that Peter accomplished by his faith. Walking on water, preaching the gospel at Pentecost, seeing the healing and the miracles performed. What faith Peter had. And I read Peter here and he tells me that I, like him, have received a faith of equal value to his. I dare say my faith in no way measures up to what Peter's faith was. My faith by its fervency, my faith by its zeal, my faith by its intensity is nowhere near, I'm sure, what Peter's was. But it's not the fervency and it's not the zeal that makes this faith of every believer of equal value. It is the object of that faith. This is saving faith. What makes saving faith for every believer equal in value? Because the object of that faith is Jesus Christ. And it's that which we have received from the Lord Himself. God has given this faith that terminates in Christ. And saving faith cannot fail because Christ can't fail. And there's the infallible guarantee associated with saving faith. Saving faith works because of its object. Is there such a thing as temporary faith? Yes, there is. But there's no such thing as temporary saving faith. Saving faith infallibly works because saving faith is that which finds its sole object, its only object, in Jesus Christ. A faith that we have received. God has so given to us that faith. But sustaining grace as well He has given. And you go on and read the context. We can't spend much time here. What an amazing text this is. That God has given to us everything that we need for life, for godliness, a sustaining grace that comes again through the knowledge of Him that has called us. He's given to us these great, these precious promises that, in mind-boggling words, are so given that we might become partakers of the divine nature. What has God given to us? And you follow Peter's argument. You'll find certainly that God has given to us everything that we need for spiritual, for supernatural life in union with Jesus Christ. And here's our guarantee that what God gives, He gives for good and He gives forever. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Can we not stand back then in amazement? Can we not stand back with hearts that are filled with gratitude and echo with Paul, thanks be unto God for that unspeakable gift God has given to Christians? Some remarkable things. But God has also given something to Christ. And our security rests not only on the gracious fact that God gave Christ to us, but on the incomprehensible fact that God gave us to Christ. In that eternal covenant between the Father and the Son, when the Son was ordained to be the mediator, to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior, God promised a people to His Son. God promised a people to His Son in return for His being the sacrifice for their sins. From time to time, the Scripture gives us some little insight into that eternal covenant, into that eternal conversation between the Father and the Son. There's always something exciting, I suppose, about eavesdropping, about hearing other people talk when we're not involved. There are those times, I say, when the Lord in His Word reveals to us, allows us to eavesdrop into that council of eternity, into that eternal conversation between God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in which the Son, according to Isaiah, became the elect of God to be the Savior for sinners. And we learn in some of those conversations that the Father promised the Son a people. You look at that great servant song, Isaiah 53, one of the most profound statements in that chapter that is so profound on its own. But we have the condition that the Father places before the Son. If you make your soul an offering for sin, if you make your soul an offering for sin, then the Father says to the Son, then you do that, then you will see your seed and you'll prolong your days. There was that eternal bargain, that eternal covenant made between the Father and the Son. You do this, and this is what you get. You put yourself as the offering for sin of this wicked, of this transgressing, of this unholy, this unrighteous people. You make your soul an offering for their sin, and then I will give them to you. You'll see your seed. In Psalm 8, we hear something else of that private conversation. The Lord says to His Son, ask of Me the heathen. You ask them, and I will give them to you. Ask of Me the heathen for your inheritance, and they're yours. And the Father has given the heathen unto the Son. Paul says in Hebrews, it was for the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him, that Christ endured all of the suffering and all of the agony and all of the reproach and all of the death of that cross. And I submit to you, mystery of mysteries, that the joy that Christ had before Him was you, and it was me. The joy. The people that God had promised Him, you and me and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave. God gave to His Son. You'll call His name Jesus because He'll save His people from their sin. The Lord Jesus Himself often spoke of those that the Father had given to Him. In contexts that were designed for our joy and for our contentment, Christ Himself made reference to the people that God had given Him. How often has Dr. Cairns brought to our attention that great text in John 6:37 that so many of you have come to depend upon? That all that come unto Me, Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. What a wonderful gospel promise. But how does that verse begin? How does that verse begin? All that the Father hath given Me will come. And all that come I will in no wise cast out. There is a great statement for our assurance. There is the great guarantee of the gospel that if we come to Christ, He won't cast us out. And those that come are those that the Father has given to the Son. Look at John chapter 10. Can we just let the Bible speak to us here? Let the Bible speak to us here for a moment. In John chapter 10, look at verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Turn over to John chapter 17 in that great intercessory prayer of the Lord Jesus for His people. A text that is, I think, above all text of Scripture, holy ground. We stand here on holy ground as we open up John chapter 17. But in this prayer, can we just note how often Christ argues in reference to those people that God had given to Him? Verse 1, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Verse 11, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. These that Thou hast gavest Me, that Thou gavest Me, I have kept. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. The great argument in this intercessory prayer that the Father would secure those that He gave to the Son. It is inconceivable. It is eternally impossible for the Father to turn a deaf ear to His Son. What we have before us in John chapter 17, I've often said, is incomprehensible to me. I'd love to preach on this passage sometime, but I can't. So glorious it is. But it's simple enough to understand this, that God will not take away from His Son what He gave to Him. Gave a people to Him. Christ has purchased that people. The gospel is guaranteed by the irreversibility of the gifts of God. And I say finally, that by the authority of the Father, the gospel is guaranteed by the inviolability of His oath. By the inviolability of His oath, God keeps His word. God keeps His word. He cannot lie. All the promises of God, they are yea, and they are amen in Christ. And it's significant that so often the gospel promises are revealed to us in terms of the covenant oath, the most inviolable, the most solemn expression of certainty. In Jeremiah, often speaking of the covenant, Jeremiah says that the Lord is speaking, I'll be their God, they'll be My people. That's covenant language. The Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them from which I will not turn away. Gives His word. He gives His word. A couple of texts that I'll leave you with as we bring this consideration to a close this morning. In Hebrews chapter 6, our attention is drawn to those immutable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. Look at verse 16, 17, 17, 18 of Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled to refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Two immutable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. His counsel and His oath together becoming, if you will, the Word of God itself. Emphatic language. Emphatic language that puts in bold face the absolute verity, truthfulness of God's Word to every believer. A Word that is sure, giving us a hope then that is sure, able to withstand all kinds of pressure on the outside. A hope that is steadfast, inherently firm in and of itself. Like that anchor that lays hold. Immovable. What a Word. We are trusting our eternal destinies on the Word of God. This gospel that we preach is not the invention of man. It is not legend. It is not myth. It is that which is revealed to us in the Word of God. A message of hope that I would not know apart from God's Word. A message that I could not preach with any authority, with any competence, apart from that Word. But it is the Word of God. How do we view this book? The Word of the living God. God cannot lie. He cannot lie. Circumstances fool me. Theologians and philosophers confuse me. But God can't lie. God can't lie. You may not like what He says. You may disagree with what He says because it flies against your notions of self. But you can't change what He says. You can't alter what He says. God is true. Truth. One of the eternal and unchangeable perfections of the Lord Himself. And what He says is true. And the Word of God tells me that when He enters into this covenant with me, He will not turn back from that covenant. This Word tells me that if I come to Christ, I won't be cast out. This Word tells me that if I call upon the name of the Lord, I shall be saved. Pure and simple. You may not understand all the election. You may not understand all of the decree. Hey, who does? Who does? But not a one of us here that can't understand what it is to call upon Christ. Not a one of us here that can't understand what it means to come to Christ. Not a one of us here that can't understand what it means to confess our sins before a holy God. And come, call upon My name. Whosoever shall call upon My name shall be saved. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. And that's the Word of God. God's Word that cannot be anything else but true. The inviolability of His oath. And finally, look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. What a great text that guarantees the gospel for us. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. One of the first rules of interpretation is to interpret in context. Let us not extract this verse to make it deal with issues that it's not dealing with. There are Arminians and there are Calvinists, both guilty of the same hermeneutical sin, of taking this verse out of context and arguing in ways that the text is not addressing. You can prove anything if you take a text out of context. Leave it in context. You must leave it in context. This text is a great guarantee of the gospel. God is not slack concerning His promise. Here is the absolute assurance, the absolute guarantee, the believers will not perish. Not going to happen. He's not willing that any should perish. But you keep it in context, and we already know the will of God, that there are going to be those that it is His will that will perish. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now there is the declared will of God, that there's judgment coming for the ungodly. Now that's God's will. That's God's will. Don't tell me that God wills something that He doesn't will. There is the declared, express will of God, that the ungodly are going to perish. Ah, now the contrast. The Lord's not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. There's the key now. We're not like the ungodly, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us who are not the ungodly will come to that repentance, that full salvation. So just as certainly as sinners will perish, here's the point of this verse, that just as certainly as the ungodly are doomed to perdition, so is certainly believers in Christ cannot perish. Absolute guarantee. God is not slack concerning His promise. Because of the Father's authority, because of His attention to the promise, because of His unalterable will, salvation is guaranteed. I'm glad that as a minister of the gospel, as I present the gospel to sinners, I present the gospel to men, there's no maybes to it. I don't preach a maybe gospel. I don't say, believe Christ and maybe you'll be saved. I don't say, come to Christ and just maybe in the end it's going to be okay. No, there's a guarantee. There's a guarantee. You come to Christ. You believe the gospel, and I guarantee to you, not on my authority, because I've got no authority, but you come to Christ, and I guarantee you on the authority of God and His unchangeable and His forever certain word that you come to Christ, He'll never cast you out. And there's a whole lot of stuff going on that makes that a guaranteed invitation. The authority of the Father. I say we'll consider in days to come the guarantee of the gospel that is because of the accomplishments of the Son. And the guarantees of the gospel that come to us through the application of the Spirit. But it all works together. And can I remind you in closing of the preacher's words? That threefold cord is not easily broken. And I submit that a threefold cord that consists of the operation and the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is not just incapable of easy breaking. It's impossible to break it. It's impossible to break it. An absolute guarantee. So may God help us to rejoice. May God bring us to what Paul again speaks of and prays for the Romans, that they might come to the joy and the peace that there is in believing the gospel. There's good grounds. There's solid ground for rejoicing. There's solid ground for peace because the gospel is absolutely guaranteed. May God help us to enjoy what we have in the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we confess that we have considered things today that are beyond us. But Lord, because they're beyond us, we don't shy away from them because you've revealed them to us. We pray, Lord, that we might not so set these things apart and forget about them and not think about them because of their difficulty. But Lord, let's rejoice. Help us to rejoice in the certainty of the salvation upon which we are basing our eternal hope. Not a vain hope, not an empty hope, but what a sure foundation. We started this meeting today singing "The Sure Foundation." How firm a foundation. Sang today about the security that we have in the gospel. Lord, bring us in our own personal experience more and more to enjoy what we have in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.